Thank you, Trevor. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to start with a text there in just a few moments. I want to continue our welcome of those of you who are here, especially our visitors, and we would encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with the things that we look at. Please test the things that we say by the standard of God's Word and accept only those things that you find to be within God's Word. There is no question that the life that we live here upon earth is a life that is filled with many questions. And as we think about the variety of those questions, we recognize that some that we face may be troubling types of questions. Some are elusive with respect to an answer. Exactly what do you do? Exactly how do you reach a conclusion about something? Some are the kinds of things that we really cannot find an answer for. And especially when we think about certain kinds of questions that we ask that the Word of God has given us no revelation upon, we must be content to realize we don't have an answer, perhaps. But we take comfort in the fact that so many of the questions that we face are answered in the Word of God. But I'd like for us this morning to recognize that there are some types of questions that really depend, the answer depends upon our own choices. And as the text that Brother Kevin read for us a few moments ago points out, when Joshua urged the Israelites to choose for themselves what they would do, that was an answer that only they could make. And I'd like for us this morning to look at a few questions in which we must recognize that these are some questions that you and I personally are the only ones that are, in fact, the answer to the question. I'd like for us to consider, first of all, a question that I think each and every person wrestles with in their own life, and that is your life going to be happy? I don't think there's a single soul that doesn't want to be happy in this life. You know, even when you encounter those people that are unhappy, they don't like being in that condition. They want to be happy people. But is your life and my life going to be a life that is happy? I think it's very easy for us sometimes to operate under the false assumption that happiness is something that depends upon the circumstances in our life. How's my life going? How are things going? You know, you talk to someone about how they're feeling, and usually, depending upon whether things are going well or things are difficult in their life, that often will determine whether or not that person considers themselves to be happy or not. You know, I think experience can show, as we look at the lives of those that we encounter, or if we read about those who've lived before us, experience can show that often those who are the happiest people are not those that have been free from all difficult circumstances. Sometimes the happiest people that we may encounter are those that in fact have gone through very difficult circumstances in life. In the example of the Apostle Paul in the text I ask you to turn to in Philippians chapter 4, we see that Paul learned to be content in all circumstances. Read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 10. Paul says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, how to abound, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We must recognize that as Scripture would teach us, as our very Lord would teach us in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, our happiness does not depend upon external circumstances. It doesn't depend on how many things I have. Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." For the Christian, we must recognize that true happiness is only to be found in obedience to God. In Psalm verse 15 of Psalm 144, the Psalm says, "Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." We're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, when an Ethiopian nobleman that Philip was told to go and teach, when he came to learn the truth about Jesus Christ and was obedient to the gospel, the text records that he went away rejoicing. Will your life be happy?
Is my life going to be happy? Then we need to make that choice. We need to answer that question and be obedient to the gospel. Another question I think we often struggle with is the matter of our friends and our associations. Everyone, in the same way that they want to be happy, all of us want to have friends. You know, I think in childhood, certain patterns sometimes kind of develop that really are not the most healthy kinds of patterns, and yet we have a tendency to stick with them. At some point in childhood, it will tend to happen that people begin to kind of flock in this group or in that group, and some will begin to flock with one another. And certain kinds of tendencies like isolation or certain kinds of partiality and exclusion can sometimes begin to develop. And along the way, we somehow begin to think that the matter of whether or not we have friends or not rests in whether or not somebody accepts me or not, or whether I'm rejected by certain people or not. Now, it's important for Christians to recognize, you know, we shouldn't want to be friends with anyone and everyone. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to the book of James. And in James chapter 4, the Holy Spirit gives us a warning that I think we must heed, whether we are a young person trying to struggle with fitting in and trying to feel as if we somehow have friends that are an encouragement to us, or if we are older and we are wrestling with our place in society, whether or not anybody cares about our life. Start with this statement that we need to recognize in James chapter 4 and verse 4, which sets some bounds on what we really ought to want. Notice the text says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, this isn't talking about the inanimate world. It's not talking about, well, you can't love the natural things that God has created. It is talking about those human beings within the world that are not following the things of God. We might parallel this to 1 John chapter 2. We don't love the world or the things in the world. And it mentions those things that relate to sinful kinds of actions. You know, if we recognize, I shouldn't long to be friends with those that are ungodly. I shouldn't long to be friends with those that are not following what God would have us to do. When it comes, however, to those that are righteous, those that are godly, those that are the kind of people that we as Christians should seek to be friends with, then what must we do if, in fact, we want to have friends? Well, the Bible indicates that there are some things that we must do if we are to have friends. For example, over in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24, if we are to have friends, first of all, we must show ourselves to be the kind of people that are friendly. A man who has friends must himself be friendly. If we are to have friends, we must as well not be so concerned with everything that's going on in our life, but rather we must be unselfish. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." But if we are to have friends as well, we must be the kind of people that are willing to do things for others. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 36, we have the beautiful example of a woman by the name of Dorcas. And Dorcas was the kind of lady that lived her life in such a way that when she died, her friends were able to come and to talk to Paul and to describe for him what her life was like. And the scripture indicates to us that she was a woman and hers was a life that was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. If we are going to have friends, it is a question that we can answer. Are we going to be friendly? Are we going to be unselfish? Are we going to do things for others? Or instead, will we choose not to have friends by our own choices? But you know, a very important question that each and every one of us must recognize, that only we have the power to answer, is, are you saved? Now, recognize that we must realize that when it comes to our own accountability before God, when it comes to what puts us in a position in which we are right or wrong with God, we're not the one that sets the standard of law. God has set that standard. All of us, however, at some point will violate that law. And as such, when we violated law, when we sinned, how can we be right with God? Only by the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy of God that is set forth in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But I think we make a mistake if somehow we imagine, well, you know, my salvation, because I'm the one that's offended God, God is the only one that can save me. We need to recognize there's really two sides to that coin. Because God, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 indicates to us, wants all people to be saved. The text says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God has done His part. He sent Jesus to die for us. He has set forth the plan of salvation. It is something we can obey. But we must recognize that there comes a choice that we can make, that we are called to make. And I think this is seen clearly in the book of Revelation, near the very end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. It is clear that accepting salvation in Christ is something that is our choice. Here the text tells us, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Notice, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's not God's choice. He has chosen that He wants me to be saved. But am I saved? We also must recognize that in asking such a question, what we are talking about is that extent to which we can choose and we can do what the Lord has commanded. It is God that will judge us. We may be in a position in which we deceive ourselves. We may be in a position in which we are misguided. But to the extent to which we can say, I'm going to choose to follow the Lord, we can answer that question. Am I saved? Are you saved? You know, as we think about this, that we are in a position in which we answer that question for ourselves. I think it's important that we don't follow a couple of examples that Scripture offers to us that are not the kind of choices that ought to be made. For example, if you turn in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 26, we have an example of a man that I think probably could characterize the nature of an awful lot of people in this world. You know, there's not a person, just as we said, everyone wants to be happy. As we said, everyone wants to have friends. Well, everyone wants to be saved. Everyone wants to be in a proper relationship with God. But what determines whether we will or not is when it comes down to those tough choices. Are we going to follow the Lord or not? In Acts chapter 26, I want you to notice in verses 28 and 29 as the Apostle Paul speaks to an official by the name of Agrippa. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 26, begin with me in verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, think about that. You know, are you here this morning and you're in a position in which, you know, I've thought about it for a long time. I've thought about being baptized into Christ for a long time. But, you know, I just don't know if I'm ready. I'm almost there, though. You know, imagine Agrippa standing before the Lord on the day of judgment and saying, you know, there was that time when the Apostle Paul came and talked to me and I almost obeyed the gospel. Will that be sufficient? You know, what's the old expression? Almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. You know, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. We're not talking about that when it comes to salvation. Paul continues in this text, verse 29, and Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear my voice today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Another danger that we could fall into is to say, well, I will one of these days, but it's just not convenient now. Turn back a couple of pages in your Bible to Acts chapter 24, and you'll remember a situation where the Apostle Paul there speaks to a man who was involved in a great deal of sin. History will indicate to us, and secular writing will indicate to us, that this man was involved in a great deal of sin and immorality. He was a wicked man. And in Acts chapter 24, verse 24 and 25, I'd like us to notice this encounter that Paul has with this man by the name of Felix. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you."
We can answer the question, am I saved? Are you saved? But let's not fall into that trap of saying, well, you know, I'm almost ready to do it. Or fall into that trap of saying, well, when it's convenient for me, then I'll do it. You are the answer to the question, are you saved? But I want to look at a few other answers or a few other questions in which we must recognize that we personally can offer the answer. And one question is, will the church grow and be strong? We recognize that as Scripture teaches it, the church is not a building. The church is not some abstract entity that is an organization that somehow exists separate from the individuals that are part of it. As Scripture teaches, the church is made up of those that are disciples of Jesus Christ, that are in a saved relationship with God in Christ. And I want us to recognize that the New Testament reveals to us that when the gospel was first proclaimed, that the church grew. As we think from Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, where you have 120 disciples at the very beginning. Then when the gospel is preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, that number grows to 3,000. By the time you get to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, there, as the gospel begins to grow forth, the number spreads to 5,000 men. And I think that's interesting because, you know, as in often, it may be if you have situations where the widows and the women such as that, what number would you be looking at? Are you looking at 10,000 perhaps if you look at women and men? The point being that the church grew. You know, a question that I think we must ask, and I think a question that we often in our day struggle with, is why did the church grow? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I think it's important for us as we think about the extent to which we may have a role in answering this question. We need to start by recognizing, just as in matters of salvation, what is the divine role in this? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as the Apostle Paul is talking to the brethren in Corinth about how they should accept and receive those that have preached the gospel. And Corinth seemed to have had a little bit of a problem of elevating some over another. But he points out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, read with me verses 6 and 7, where he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now when we ask the question, why did the church grow? We need to start with the fundamental recognition that it is God and His Word working in the heart that causes and brings about increase. But I want you to notice that even in this text, it shows a human role that's involved in this. What is it that is said of Apollos? What is it that is said of Paul? The planting and watering. The church is in a situation in which it will grow when we are active in planting the seed. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, Scripture tells us, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. God does not miraculously infuse His word into human minds. It is not that He just implants it within people. Instead, it is human responsibility. Either study it for yourself, but there are many that don't even recognize that they're in a position in which they need to know the word of God. So it is our responsibility spread that word. Here it's likened to, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, planting of a seed. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, after the death of Stephen, Scripture tells us, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. But understand, the word is not only something that must be preached in order to move one to faith. The word is something that must grow within those who have accepted it. As we think about this issue, how is it that I am an answer to the question, will the church grow and be strong? We must recognize that the church, since it is simply comprised of those individual Christians that make it up, the church is only as strong as its members. It is interesting because twice in the book of Acts, at least wording that's very similar, and perhaps in slightly different form, we might even find it elsewhere. You'll find these statements. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Acts chapter 12 and verse 24. Then in Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. How does the word of God grow? It is clear that it's talking about that sense in which the word grows as it works within people. You know, the church is only going to be as strong as you and I allow it to be by allowing the word of God to work in our hearts, to shape our attitudes, to shape our behavior, to make us the kind of people that we ought to be. Will we be the kind of people that will grow in friendliness? I hope it is the case that when, in fact, a visitor comes to this assembly, they can feel the friendliness and the concern and the care for their soul or for their life that we ought to have. If that's not the case, we need to grow in that. We need to grow in our willingness to spread the gospel. You know, we need to figure out ways in our life personally. We need to figure out ways as a congregation in which we can reach out to those that are lost. You know, it's very easy sometimes to just get kind of narrow vision and to see all of the troubles that we have. And sometimes if we'll look beyond that to see the need that others have to come to the truth, that can help us in a lot of ways. We need to grow in generosity. You know, we must recognize that the church is only in a position in which it can do what the generosity of its members will allow it to do. We have limitations. We have resources that are limited. So when it comes to those that we can support, when it comes to efforts that we can be engaged in, it all has to do with whether or not you and I will be generous. We need to grow in love for one another. We need to recognize that, no, none of us deserves any kind of good treatment from God. None of us is worthy of the love that we've been shown, but in the mercy that we've received, we allow it to show forth in love to others. We need to grow in faithfulness. You know, it must be that in my life, while perhaps when I first obey the gospel, it's hard for me to see the need or the reason to be at Bible studies or to be faithful in my attendance or to read my Bible very often or to try to grow in the knowledge of certain kinds of matters that are a little bit more in depth or a little bit harder for us to recognize. But it ought to be that as time goes on, I grow. And faithfulness to the Lord's church is not something that is a drudgery. But rather, it's just something that I do because that's what I recognize my life is built around. I don't feel right if I don't do that. Turn over in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want us to notice, as we think about this, a statement and an admonition that the Apostle Peter gives to us, a charge that I hope that each and every one of us as individuals will put before our hearts and minds. And recognize that, you know, we can answer that question. Will the church grow? Will the church be strong? It can if you and I will grow, if you and I will be strong. Because the church is the individual Christians that make it up. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Now, what he's talking about are the statements that he's made prior to this about judgment, prior to this about the end of the world, the time in which we'll stand before God in judgment. You know these things, so here's how you ought to live. Notice, you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another question that we must recognize, similar to this, that we personally have a role in answering, is will the church remain strong in faith? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I mentioned a moment ago that we must avoid seeing the church as something that is this abstract institution or entity that's somehow separate from the individuals that make it up. You know, a danger of that kind of thinking is often seen in the fact that sometimes people will think, well, here is this entity that exists, and I can either be a part of it or I cannot be a part of it. And it holds to a system of beliefs and doctrines that just are steady and consistent. You know, if you're talking about something removed from the individuals that make it up, then that might well be the case. But if we recognize that, no, the church is the individuals that make it up, we need to recognize that individuals always face the danger of deception. Individuals also always face the danger of losing faith. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice with me a warning that Paul gives to Timothy that we must recognize as we think about, will the church remain sound in faith? Paul says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, think about that. If that danger is present, if that threat is real, and the church is only comprised of the individuals that are a part of that, how will I know if, in fact, I have turned away from sound doctrine if I am not intent on trying to understand sound doctrine? How do we do that? How can I answer that question? Well, the Bible teaches that we must, as Christians, constantly test all things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul, not writing to a preacher, not writing to an elder specifically, but writing to the brethren in the church in Thessalonica, says, test all things. Hold fast what is good. We must have a commitment to search the Scriptures. Do you remember that beautiful example in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 of the Bereans who were praised because they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so? You know, I think a little bit of a turning point in my life, and I don't know if it's really what urged me to become a preacher or not, but I remember a certain stage in which I'd been young and I kind of looked at it and thought, well, you know, it's my parents or it's those that are older than me that really decide whether or not the church is following that which is right and that which is true. But I remember coming to a point in early adulthood when I began to think, you know what, I have an influence in this. You know, if I'm not careful, I can just follow along with what's going on. And if I just leave those decisions to everybody else, how can we know that we are doing what is right? And I think all of us need to come to a point in our lives where we realize we have a role in answering that question. Don't let it be that you just trust the preacher. Don't let it be that you just follow along with whatever the elders say. Don't let it be that everything that a Bible class teacher says, you just buy without comparing it by the standard of God's Word. Now understand, I'm not saying anything against preachers. I'm not saying anything against elders or Bible class teachers. But the only way you and I can guarantee that the church will remain sound and we will answer this question for ourselves is if you and I know what sound doctrine is. And we are always testing it by the standard of God's Word. One last question, and the lesson will be yours. And this is very similar to the question we asked a few moments ago about salvation. But we recognize that once a person has been obedient to the gospel, that does not necessarily guarantee that they will continue in faithfulness. We just read a text in Paul's writings to Timothy in which he described the fact that people can depart from the faith. They can turn away from sound doctrine. These are people that had obeyed the gospel. But we need to ask ourselves the question and realize no one else can answer it. Will you go to heaven? All people are going somewhere. In a text that we've looked at for several weeks in the Wednesday night class in what is known as the Olivet Discourse that took place on the Mount of Olives, near the very end of it in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, after Jesus describes a judgment scene on that last great final day, verse 46 says this, as it describes the judgment of the wicked and the righteous, speaking of the wicked, it says, they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. What is it that will determine whether or not I will go unto eternal punishment or unto everlasting life? Turn in your Bibles over to Revelation chapter 20 with me for a moment. And I want us to notice that the Bible makes it very clear what can determine where you and I will go on that great day of judgment. And in Revelation chapter 20 And in verse 12, I call to your attention another description of the judgment scene, very similar to that in Matthew chapter 25. But notice what it specifically tells us about this day of judgment. John, through the Holy Spirit, says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Now think about that. How is it I answer the question, will I go to heaven? Now, understand, I'm not the judge. I'm not your judge. You're not my judge. The Lord is the one that will judge me. But how does it describe here that the Lord is going to judge me and you? He's going to judge us based on our choices. Our works will determine whether or not we go away unto eternal life or unto everlasting punishment. Turn to John chapter 14 with me for a moment. John chapter 14, the last text that we'll look at together this morning. John chapter 14, Jesus makes a declaration about those that would follow Him and His disciples. We said a few moments ago that while we can't, having sinned, do anything to take away that sin, it is God in Christ that offered us the means of salvation by sending Jesus to die for us. However, in the invitation that is given, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come, he who desires, let him drink freely of the water of life." We can choose to follow Jesus. We can choose to be his disciple. I want us to notice something that Jesus says to those who are his disciples. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I want you to think about that. Here, there may be many ways that we can visualize that or we can think about that in our mind. You know, I don't know if mansion is necessarily the best way to translate that, because that may almost give us too much of a materialistic kind of concept of some, you know, rich man's house or rich woman's house. But I think the idea is clearly Jesus has made preparation for those who are his people. The question is, have you made preparation that you might be one of his people, that you might be with him where he is when he comes? Well, how will you answer these questions that we've considered this morning? You are the answer to many of these questions. But we must understand that no one else can provide these answers. You and I are the answer to these questions that we have considered in your life and in my life. May the answer that we choose be that which is best, that which is, in fact, what pleases God. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess Him before men and repent of sin that separates you from God? Would you not be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? If we can help you with that, we'd be delighted to do so. If as a child of God, you made the confession of Christ at one point in your life, you were baptized into Christ at one point in your life, but maybe you've turned away from sound doctrine. Maybe you've abandoned the faith. Maybe sin has taken hold of you. You are the answer to the question of whether or not you will be saved, whether or not you will go to heaven. And if we can help you answer that question this morning, won't you come? Always.